Hey, that was awesome, wasn't it? That was just too good not to share. As you can probably guess where you need to turn your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Exodus, and we are starting a new series this morning, and it is going to carry us for quite a few months. We will pause for Christmas, just so we can talk about the birth of Jesus and celebrate that season together, but then come New Year, we're going to pick right back up where we left off. We're going to be in Exodus for a while, and there is a reason for that. Most of us would probably ask, why Exodus? Because if you're anything like me, for many of us, like, this is just one of those books, we just think of cool stories. Cool, disconnected kind of stories. We think about the burning bush. Think about the 10 plagues of Egypt. We think about Moses parting the Red Sea. But then that's about it. But here's the reality. There are certain stories that were meant to shape us as a people. There are certain stories that are meant to inform our identity as followers of Jesus, as the people of God. And Exodus, in particular, is that kind of story. And in fact, for the people of Israel, it was actually the story that defined what it meant for them to be God's people. Like, this was the centerpiece. Especially if you go back and you look, Exodus is actually the second chapter in five sections that we would call the Pentateuch. Penta just meaning five books. Five books, first five books in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But here's what's important to know. Exodus is the crescendo of that narrative. And it's actually one big narrative. It's not like it's just split up into five pieces. It's one overarching story, the story of God's deliverance of Israel. But here's what we're going to find as we walk through this book together and why I think this is so important for us at Harmony this morning. Exodus isn't just their story. This is our story. Every single one of us sitting here today, this is our story. And the reason that we can say this is our story is because first and foremost, it's God's story. This is God's story. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me at Exodus 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 again. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the people who descended from Jacob were 70 people. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Just a little interesting note for you. In the Hebrew, in which this was originally written, the first word of Exodus is actually the word "and." Now, if you're a linguistic scholar or just a decent English speaker, you know "and" is one of those words we call a conjunction, meaning it forms two different ideas, two different statements together so that it continues a sentence. It continues an idea. What that means for us then is Exodus picks up right where a story has just left off. And we recognize it as the story of Genesis. And just to give us a 30,000 foot view of Genesis, Genesis begins in the beginning. Who would have thunk it, right? First part of the book begins in the beginning. But in that first chapter, what we see is God creates everything. Top to bottom, everything that we observe in the universe around us, that is the work of God creating the cosmos, speaking it into existence, and then giving it right order. And on the seventh day, at the end of all of his work of creation, he rests and he looks at all of it and he says, "Behold, it is very good." It's very good. But here's what's incredible even in that narrative. God not only creates, but then he draws near to that which he created. Like, God doesn't create and then back off and watch it happen. God draws near. He enters into the garden with Adam and Eve. That's where we find them in Genesis chapter 2. God is there with mankind. But then the story takes a turn. Because you get to Genesis chapter 3, where the introduction of sin through mankind's act of disobedience really brings about a fracture of the creation that God made to be good. So every good and right thing that God had made, every good relationship that you have in your life, because of sin, that's now fractured. Your marriage, your relationship with work, even your relationship with yourself, your relationship with God, all of that, because of sin, is fractured, broken. It's marred from what it was created to be. But again, here's what's mind-blowing. Even at that moment, God didn't back off. Like you would expect him whenever mankind sins, like I just made you guys. I put you in this garden. You had one rule. You broke the one rule. God doesn't then back off at all. No, instead, the rest of Genesis is the story of God's pursuit of our redemption. That's what Genesis is. So you pick up in Genesis 12 where God comes to this guy named Abraham, and this is what he says, I will make of you a great nation. And the ultimate promise of that is that through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham. And through God's blessing, Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has a whole slew of sons. And one of those sons was named Joseph. And we won't get into all the weeds of the story. You'll have to go read it for yourself at the end of Genesis. But Joseph ends up being enslaved by his brothers because of his arrogance and because of their jealousy. And he ends up in Egypt. Well, again, through the intercession of God, Joseph ends up becoming one of the top guys over the empire of Egypt. So he becomes like a governor in Egypt. And what's incredible about that is that during that time, as Joseph was beginning his reign, there was going to come a famine. And as it turns out, Joseph's family would be those who come to Egypt in order to find food. And Joseph, through the sovereign work of God, ends up saving his family, saving God's people. And then through God's sovereignty, what was meant for evil for Joseph, God turns for good. And the sons of Israel end up multiplying. And in their time in Egypt, that's when they blow up and become a great nation. Like they multiply and multiply and grow from 70 people to thousands of people in Egypt. But again, things take a turn. Because eventually, a pharaoh comes to power in Egypt who doesn't recognize Joseph's legacy at all. Ray read that for us earlier in Exodus chapter 2. All this new pharaoh sees is a bunch of people from a foreign land who could threaten his rule if they were to ever turn on him. Like, that's how miraculous their multiplying was. That the pharaoh of that day was like, that's a lot of people. We're going to go ahead and we're gonna put that down. We're going to enslave these people. They're now going to work for me. So he enslaves them. And the type of work that he forced on them was the kind of work that basically cuts your life expectancy in half if you're lucky. Like, if you know anything about coal mining in the 18th and 19th century, backbreaking work, those dudes were lucky if they lived to 30. Because the stuff they're breathing, the danger of the work, mine could collapse in on them at any time. Brick making in their day was that kind of work. Because you're in, at best, you're outside in the hot sun moving heavy pieces of brick. But at worst, you're inside of a kiln room where there's soot and ash covering your body. You're right next to a hot kiln all day. And what ends up happening is that ends up drying out your skin. You get all of these cracks that start to form. Then when you sweat, all of that begins to burn. And then your immune system is compromised. And after backbreaking work, you probably end up dying of some disease that otherwise you could have lived through. This is the slavery they went through in Egypt. No Sabbath, no day off, day after day after day, making bricks from mud and fire. And yet, and I love that we have that yet here. It's in the midst of that labor that we read this at the end of Exodus. Look at Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage ascended to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, what I love about these verses is that there's actually four Hebrew words here that the author is using to let us know, hey, listen, God sees. Like, God sees what's happening here, and God is about to step in a big way. And so we have four words there. It's God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Those are going to color our time this morning. And we're not going to look at the four individually. But we're going to look at one really big, important concept that those words point to. And I love the way that one Old Testament scholar puts it. His name is Christopher Wright. He says this: we are not told that the Israelites cried out to God, but we are told that their cry went up to God. And God's response is emphatic. Four verbs follow immediately. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. The implication is clear. The Israelites may think their suffering is forgotten. The Egyptians may think that their crimes are committed with impunity. Moses may think that he can never help his people again after his first two-day failed attempt. But God is on the case. God now steps from the backstage of history, the hidden hand in events, and he takes a front and center charge of the action. In other words, this is God's story. It never once ceased to be God's story. He's there in every single step of it. It's his start to finish. And most of us probably know how this story is going to go. God raises up a deliverer in Moses. So he hears the cry of his people. He raises up a deliverer. He shows his power over Egypt in the plagues and leads the people of Israel across dry ground to the foot of a mountain, where there he's going to meet them with his holy presence. But here's the good news for us this morning. That's not just God's story for Israel. That's God's story for us. That's God's story for us. This is the story of our bondage. Like, it's not just theirs, it's also ours. And so in a world fractured by the power of sin and death, as we just talked about, we know what it feels like to have no hope. Like, we just know that intuitively. Comes with part of living life here in the world, as human beings in a fallen world. We know what it is to have no hope, to feel like no one hears our cries. So I need some audience participation for a moment by a show of hands. How many of you have ever felt like you could not feel God's presence? He was distant. He could not see what was happening in your life. There's either a lot of liars in the room or some of you are really shy. All right, raise them up high. All of you look around. Look around. Keep them up. It's almost every single one of us in this room. Once we got honest about it, it's almost every single one of us. Because living in the world in which we live, I mean, it feels like, as one teacher put it, we're always going into a storm, in the middle of a storm, or coming out of a storm. We're always going through something. That's what it feels like. Every single day of our lives. And in those moments, it's hard not to feel like God's not there. Like, it's just really hard not to feel like God doesn't hear me. God doesn't know what's happening. He's not listening to my prayers. Has no idea what's happening. When you get bad news again from the doctor. When you have another fight with your spouse, your marriage has already been a little rocky. When you've fallen off the wagon again, you've done that thing you've sworn 1,000 times you were never going to do. When you are tired, you are depressed, you are anxious, and that list that you've been trying to get done with so you could finally feel some relief, yeah, the more you work at it, it just keeps growing. Exponentially. It feels like. And so the weight on your shoulders is just immense. And you're sitting there going, where are you? Like, where's my rescue here? I don't even feel like you're near. That's why this book is so important. Because it's not just the story of our bondage. Or it's not just the story of their bondage. It's the story of our bondage. And it's not just the story of God remembering them and seeing them. It's the story of God remembering us and seeing us. And so, we would not ascribe to the idea of God as presented by this group called the deists. Now, we would not, most of us probably say that we believe what the deists believe, but some of us practice it without realizing it. So just to kind of define our terms here, the deists were this group of people that believed that there is a God. He did create the world, but then he backs off. I created it, set it in place, let's just back up and watch what happens. So the illustration that was often used was that God was like a watchmaker. He builds this amazing, big, functional clock, and then he sets it, and then he backs up. And he sits and watches it tick away. That's the idea that the deists believe in. Some of our founding fathers actually. To them, God was a distant being who wanted nothing to do with us. And we couldn't get near to him. No matter what you did, he's distant. He's off out there somewhere. Don't cry out to him. He won't help you. We don't believe that as followers of Jesus. Because we know that's not what the Bible tells us. One of the most miraculous realities of the gospel is that even in the depths of our sin, God didn't abandon us. Like at your darkest moment, God was right there. Right there. And God actually draws near to us. He pursues us. And so as one pastor put it in regards to Exodus, God draws us out of bondage to draw us into nearness to him. He draws us out to draw us in. And it's when life gets near impossible to navigate that this has to stop being good theology and it starts being truth without which we couldn't live. Now let me explain that for a moment. When you're reminded about how hard life can be, you have got to have an anchor to remind you that God hasn't abandoned you, even when every fiber of your soul and your spirit is telling you otherwise. Like your emotions are telling you God is distant from me. He can't hear me. If he heard me, he would respond. I can't feel him near me. That's the moment when you need an anchor beyond yourself to which to cling. It's those moments when what we know intellectually, what we know up here, what we know is true regardless of how we feel, because let's be honest, our emotions are not the best truth tellers. They do not always tell us the truth. Our emotions lie. And it's in those moments where our emotions are telling us in the midst of chaos, hey, God's far from you. Look at what's going on around you. He cannot hear you. I don't feel his nearness. That's the moment whenever you need the truth of the gospel that says, no, God's never far from you. He's right there. He's right there. God is not far from us, regardless of how we feel, that he hasn't abandoned us, that he's right there with us in the mess. And even beyond that, that there is nothing you experience in this life that won't ultimately be used in the end for your good and his glory. Like if you're a follower of Jesus, that's the reality. Everything you experience in your life because of the goodness of God will be used to bring him glory, but it will also be used for your good. Now, there's a truth that's hard for us to grasp in that because we aren't sovereign. We don't get to know the beginning and the ends of history. But here's the reality. God does not allow you to endure hard things because he's evil. There is not one hard thing you will endure in life because God's evil and he makes you go through that. In fact, the opposite is true. And I love the way Pastor Matt Chandler illustrates this because he put it this way. No one likes going to the doctor. If you do, I'm going to think you're a sociopath. If you like going to the doctor, nothing good happens there, by the way. But here's the reality. When you go to the doctor and they say, you have cancer, you need to be in the OR like tomorrow. Which of us would say that the surgeon is evil for cutting us open and cutting that thing out? Doesn't feel good. Somewhat archaic, cutting us open, ripping stuff out of us. And yet, he does it for our good. You don't live with that in you anymore. In the same way, there is nothing that God allows you to face in this life that isn't ultimately going to be used for your good. That won't ultimately be used to draw you nearer into faith and reliance and trust in him. Which leads us to this final point this morning. Because Exodus is God's story, it points us ultimately to the truth of the gospel. Because Exodus is God's story, it points us ultimately to the truth of the gospel. That God heard the cry of the Israelites and moves towards them in redemption is just a shadow of the way God moves towards all of us, all of humanity, in our bondage to sin. And the way that he accomplished that was by sending us a deliverer in the same way that he sends Moses as a deliverer for Israel. But our deliverer's name is Jesus. And every aspect of this narrative, as we're walking through Exodus, every part of this book is going to ultimately be pointing to him. And here's how we're going to see that. In Jesus, we're going to find a greater lawgiver. So as Moses is going to go up on a mountain, receive the law, and then bring it back down for the people of Israel, in Jesus, we have a better lawgiver, a greater lawgiver. in Jesus, we have a better high priest. As we see in the book of Hebrews over and over again, what we're going to see established in Exodus is a system in which priests have to go and make sacrifices for their own sins before they can make sacrifices for the people's sins. But as Hebrews points out for us, Jesus never had to do that. He lived a sinless life. He was a better high priest, and so he can go and make one sacrifice for atone for sins for all time. And in him, we are delivered and given a new identity through the waters of baptism, just as Israel was delivered through the parting of the Red Sea. And so God opens up the sea for Israel to walk across on dry ground. It closes up behind them. From that moment on, Israel is no longer Egypt. Israel is no longer tied to Egypt. They are now the people of God, separated out, called out, and they're going to be drawn into the presence of God. The same thing is true for us. When we become followers of Jesus, we step into the baptistry, we are buried with him in his death, raised to newness of life. We have a new identity. We are followers of Jesus. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are children of God. In Jesus, we have a better sacrificial lamb. And in his death and resurrection, he defeats a far greater enemy than just Egypt. He defeats once for all time our sin by nailing it to the cross. And in his resurrection, he puts death in its grave. There's a quote by a theologian named J.T. English. He wrote an excellent article on how to find Jesus in Exodus. And I just love these two paragraphs. This is a longer quote, so hang with me. Israel's story is our story. God gives his people a new identity through a new birth. When death seems like the only option and Satan's armies are pursuing us, God provides a miraculous new birth for his people. Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are born again into God's heavenly kingdom, much like Israel was. This is beautifully depicted in baptism. Standing on the water's edge, we confess that left to ourselves, we will die in the wilderness. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we, like Israel, are given a new identity. We are identified as God's people. The Exodus is a story of redemption that sweeps us up into the great drama of salvation. God's acts of salvation in Exodus begin to reveal his divine purposes in history to liberate his people from slavery and lead them into the promised land. The Exodus reminds us that the gospel involves a great exchange, a transfer of citizenship that involves a transfer of allegiances. No longer were the Israelites under the dominion of Egypt and Pharaoh, but they were transferred to the promised land, the kingdom of God. As Christians read these great truths, we are reminded that the gospel is a great exchange. We are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. This story is our story, because this is God's story of delivering his people, of beginning to set right everything that was fractured when sin entered the garden. And so, here's the good news for us this morning. God is working a plan in you, regardless of what you came in here carrying on your shoulders this morning. He is working a plan in you. And it's in light of this story that you can have complete confidence that, as the Apostle Paul said for us in the New Testament, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing that you experience in this life is wasted. All of it is being used to transform you from one degree of glory to the next. None of it's wasted. Not a single ounce of suffering, not a single ounce of pain, because all of us are living the story of God's exodus through Jesus. The story of their bondage and deliverance is your story in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that this story is our story. That, Lord, what you did for Israel in Egypt is all ultimately pointing to the truth of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And In him, we have this exodus. In him, we become citizens of a greater kingdom. We are drawn out of darkness and drawn into nearness to you. Father, this morning, let that be our story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.